Our scripture reading for today will be from the New Testament, the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. It's on page 979, and the Bible's provided. New Testament, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, page 979. Then they brought young children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them.
It's our privilege to be here this morning, get to gather and have an opportunity to talk about Jesus. The record of his life, the record of God in the flesh, affords us an opportunity to watch him live and then listen to him teach. In our text this morning, we will find enthusiastic parents, devout, committed apostles, and the Lord himself all come together in one event. The text that we had read is about something that's near and dear to the heart of God. Family, parents, and children. In fact, I think it's very safe to say that God is a huge proponent of family, marriage, and children. In the garden, the only thing God said was not good about his creation, which coincidentally he said after every day it was good, the only thing not good was when man was alone. God then took a rib, made a woman, brought her to the man, and man went from being alone to having a family. Adam and Eve were married on the first day of their existence. In fact, human beings have never lived a day on the earth without marriage, without family. God charged them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He wanted children to be born. Genesis 4:1 says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, she conceived and bare children. Or she bare Cain, and then Abel. If you've had the privilege, words can barely do justice to babies being born or people becoming parents. Scarcely a home is not made better by the little tiny pitter-patter of feet running around the house, hands touching everything, having to being told no 1,001 times. In fact, I think for a while they think their name is no. But every family's made better as a result. God loves family. In fact, God reveals himself to us in familial language. In both covenants, God is married to his people. And in both covenants, God is our Father who is in heaven, and we his children. Every one of us appreciates family as well, not simply God. We all came from a family. We owe our existence to family. Every adult was once a child. And therefore, everyone remembers what it was like to be somebody's baby. In fact, you may still be thus regarded and thus referred to. From our entrance into the world and to our exit from it, we will and are part of families. It seems family might be among the greatest blessings God has given to humanity. Hopefully, if we are parenting, we will do so like God. And hopefully, our parents behaved like God when they were parenting us. If we were blessed with families to function the way God designed them, then we had a father and a mother who reared us, and we had them to teach us about God, his creation, and our souls. They taught us about heaven. They taught us about hell. They did this because they loved us. That same love moved them to not just share it a little, but they showered love upon us. They sacrificed for us. They shared with us. They even said no to us. Parents will nearly do anything for their children. You might think about that as you contemplate you being God's child, will do nearly anything for their children. And if Jesus were passing by, you know what those parents would do? If they could, they would have taken you right to Jesus. And they would have requested that he pray for them and put his hands and bless them as well. That's what we find in our text. The background to our setting is very typical in the Lord's life. If you were to read the book of Mark, Mark's account of the Lord's life is different than the others. In fact, Mark's account of the life of our Lord is so fast-paced with so much happening. This is no different. We're going to pause and focus in on just one aspect, one event, one moment in time. But prior to it, these things had already taken place. The Lord's transfiguration had taken place. Jesus healed a boy of an unclean spirit. He spoke about his death, burial, and resurrection. The apostles had, at least we get some view into their minds, because prior to this, they had argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom, and the Lord had addressed that. Jesus asked them what they were arguing about. Mark records they kept silent. It seems everybody knows when their thoughts and actions are not in harmony with the Lord. Maybe you've been in such a similar situation when you were a child. Your parents asked, "What are y'all doing?" And everybody kept silent. Like scared, embarrassed children, the apostles chose the route of silence. They didn't say anything. But they didn't need to, because the Lord knows the hearts of men. And so you find these words in Mark chapter 9. Our Lord took this opportunity to teach them. Verse 35 beginning. He sat down, he called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not him, but him, not me, but him that sent me." It seems that the object lesson did not tarry long with the apostles, kind of like us. They seemed to forget very quickly, because our text also has Jesus using children as an example to teach the apostles about the kingdom. Between that event and this one, the apostles meet a man who is casting out demons, but he's not walking with them, and so they stop him, or they attempt to. Additionally, the Pharisees catch Jesus on the way to our event, and they tempt him, asking him questions about divorce. On the one hand, the apostles are jockeying for a position, who will be the greatest. On the other hand, the Pharisees want to get out of their marriages by any reason. And for both situations, Jesus uses children to teach. From God, marriages are where children should be born and flourish. No child should suffer the hurt of divorce, especially because the adults are looking for a way out of their marriage. It is these varied and many events that bring us to the point of our text. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 to 16. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.' And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and he blessed them." Matthew's record of this event, Matthew says they were little children and that they were brought to him so that he could put his hands on them and pray for them. In Luke's account of the same, Luke says they brought infants to him. Little children and infants were brought to Jesus. McGarvey, in his fourfold gospel, says that, quoting, he says it was a bookstore. He says it was a common custom for parents to bring their children to the presidents of the synagogues to pray over them. And the prayers of a good man, he goes on to say, was regarded as a blessing. And he says that's what motivated the mothers to bring their children to Jesus, to desire him to pray over them. He says it was even customary for him to put his hands upon them, probably hearkening back to patriarchy, where you see Jacob blessing Joseph's sons in a similar fashion. The setting and the events before us, I'd very much like for you to participate with me in this study. And so if you would, imagine that you have a remote control in your hand. Can I see your remote? Okay. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to press pause on the remote. What we want to do is we want to freeze the events. Like one of those cameras that has a 360 ability, we want to circle the events and look at the people involved, the things that are done, the actions that are taken. And then at last, we'll listen to God talk about the events. This is among the great powers of Scripture, because in Scripture you get to freeze moments in time and you get to watch God act in human history, in human life. We get to hear him teach. By so doing, we get to see our error and hopefully change our hearts and lives to bring them in harmony with his. By the examination of the text, we began with those who were involved, and then we moved to their actions. Finally, we listened to his teaching. Who is involved in the text? Well, Christ is present in the text. And as you peer into the life of Jesus, try to think about just Jesus. Freeze it. Look at Jesus. As you read through Mark's account, one of the things you will read is how busy he was. Mark will use the word immediately. His life is fast-paced. There is always so much swirling around him. Immediately, straightway. In fact, reading Mark's account of the Lord's life might just make you tired. He is so busy, he barely has time to eat or sleep. The apostles are in the text. They walked with Christ. They watched and they listened to Jesus. Where he led, they followed. Whatever he was involved in, they were likely involved in as well. His life became their life. Prior to our text, they had argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so we get some insight into their hearts and what they're thinking about the kingdom and about the Christ. But then there are people in the text. The Lord was constantly surrounded. We might even say hounded by hordes of people. The amount of people in the Lord's life would just about be impossible to calculate. The word to use to summarize it most frequently is simply use multitudes. That all-encompassing word gives you some insight into those people constantly swirling around the Savior. It seemed everybody wanted something from Jesus. Everybody had an angle. As you contemplate that, you take your remote then and press play. Watch the events unfold. The first one to act are the people. The Bible says, verse number 13, they brought their young children to him. We know they wanted Jesus to touch them and to pray for them. The ASV says they were bringing their children to Jesus. The indication is this was an ongoing process. It wasn't just simply one person brought. No, this was a perpetual ongoing. They kept on bringing babies. They kept on bringing infants to Jesus. It's not hard to imagine, is it, if you are a parent and you have your child and you want your child to have something? But you're near and around other parents who want their children to have the same thing. Can you imagine what that scene begins to look like? When in the process of wanting your child to get to Jesus, you keep bringing and then somebody else keeps bringing and somebody else. You can imagine this thing might get into something because my child needs to get it. I don't know about anybody else's child, but I know my child needs to get to Jesus. I don't care about your child, but I know my. But you know what? You feel the exact same way. the apostles' actions are recorded. In response to the people's actions, it's interesting how many of our actions are actually reactions. The apostles react to the people. In fact, their actions are summed up in these words: when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them that brought the children. The word rebuked means to tax upon, to censure, to admonish. By implication, it means to forbid. Now imagine the scene. The apostles see these people, and there seems to be no quit in them. They just keep on bringing these babies. And so they rebuke them. The disciples wanted this action to stop. They wanted this bringing continually of babies to end. I don't know why. Maybe they were wearied. Maybe they were wearied for Jesus. Maybe they thought that's enough. Maybe they thought it was beneath him. Babies? You think the Savior has nothing better to do than to touch your baby? Maybe they thought it was beneath them. Maybe they were tired themselves. They're walking with Jesus. Can you imagine the stops? Can you imagine how frequently he takes time with people, and now you got to stop and take time? And it seems that for whatever reason, the disciples' actions are, they wanted it stopped. And then the Lord's actions are in response to the disciples' actions. The first thing we are told about our Lord is the impression what he saw made on him. His feelings are captured in the phrase, when he saw it, he was much displeased. The word displeased is comprised of two words. One is much and the other is grief. Putting them together, we might say this: the Lord was much grieved at what he saw. He was greatly afflicted at what his apostles were doing. They were forbidding parents from bringing their children to him. It's interesting that after this point, the Lord has never said anything about them bringing the children. That the Lord himself never attempted to stop them from bringing the children. But the apostles did. And when he saw it, he was much grieved over what he saw. Press pause again. That's what happened. What would the Lord do about it? What's his impression of it? What does he teach? God is about to talk about what he just saw, about what he was just a part of. And by God, I mean God in the flesh. Everything that has happened up to this moment brings us to the very point when, like Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2 records, he sat down, he opened his mouth. What would God say about that? He's about to open his mouth. He's about to teach. Maybe everything was happening so quickly, swirling, that maybe the parents were jockeying for a position, and maybe the apostles were in there rebuking, and all of it, all of this commotion. But I imagine that it would have stopped when Jesus said, "Suffer. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." Maybe just for the moment, that voice, those words stopped the parents. Maybe they held up for just a moment. Maybe the apostles turned their attention and listened to him for just a moment. Maybe the whole scene stopped in anticipation of what the one over which they were arguing actually had to say. And so he continued, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." The King James verse, there are 42 words in those verses. And there are enough lessons there to last us a lifetime. There are two things about the kingdom that stand out here Jesus teaches, and there are two things that are very important to every one of us in this room. The characteristics of his children. For you and I to be a child of God, the kind of character we're to have, two qualities stand out as it relates to us becoming like children. The first has to do with just that. What kind of character? He says, of such is the kingdom. Those inside of the kingdom must have a particular trait, and that trait must be like a child. What is it? We could enumerate a great many qualities of children that every adult needs to emulate. Everyone who will enter the kingdom needs. For instance, we could say children are kind and generous. They're willing to share. They're innocent, pure of heart. They are also quick to forgive, and they do not seem to hold grudges. One moment is mine, mine, mine. The next moment is my best friend. Can he have one too? Their anger subsides quickly. Every one of those are desirable traits that children have that we need. But that's not the trait. The trait of which our Lord spoke is humility. In Matthew's account of the apostles' fight, Jesus said this: "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility stands out. That suppression of self, that willingness to put under, that emptiness of self, that stands out as the trait that we must have, mainly because all of the other characteristics hinge on this one. You see, if you are not humble, you're not going to share. If you're not humble, you're not going to be generous. There'll be no innocence, no purity of heart. There'll be no readiness to forgive and a refusal to hold grudges. Those are not likely if you are not humble. Where there is a void of humility in the heart, the weeds of pride, ego, and self-centeredness germinate and flourish. Such weeds choke out all of the other wonderful character traits of children. If humility is absent from the garden of your heart, we will reap a spirit that fights for position, honor, recognition, and a desire to be the greatest in the kingdom, but not through service, through submission, or through dominance. The Lord's apostles teaches, the Lord teaches the apostles and us again that to be God's child, we must be empty of self. The little children that they are bringing to Jesus have not been hardened or corrupted by the heart-hardening effects of pride and selfishness. Hasn't happened to those babies. Humility is the bookends of our Lord's life. His first address to humanity, the Sermon on the Mount, the first words of that sermon, Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble, who are empty of themselves." In his life, he lived humbly. He exemplified humility. John chapter 13 is one of those examples where the Lord himself took a basin of water, girded himself with a towel, and washed the apostles' feet. He walked to the end of his life humbly. He went to the cross as a lamb led to the slaughter. He was dumb before his shears. He did not open his mouth. On the way, he stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he humbly requested the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I say humbly requested because he could have called 10,000 angels, but he asked permission. "If it's okay." The Father said no. And so he humbly submitted to the Father's will, saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." For those who murdered him, he humbly requested of the Father, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He taught humility. He lived humbly. And he humbly died for the sins of the world. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What's the mind? He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In light of that, it's no wonder he was much grieved at what he saw. Because the very people to whom he would entrust the kingdom are manifesting a lack of an essential trait of those who will live in the kingdom. How sad it must have been to watch his apostles forbid from coming to him those who possess that which they lack. The apostles were just a little while ago arguing over who would be the greatest, and now they are forbidding children who are humble. The second thing that stands out about children and what our Lord teaches is that children are trusting. They believe, they trust, they have faith. Jesus says, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child." The word receive is passive. It's descriptive of something that's offered to someone. And so Jesus is saying, when the gospel is offered to you, if you don't receive that humbly, trusting as a child, like a child would receive it. And children believe. When people in authority tell children things, they believe it. They receive it. They don't know to question it. They believe the person. And they instinctively go on trying to do what they believe. And you can tell them stuff even when it's wrong. They'll believe you. They're so trusting that way. If humility describes the character of those within the kingdom, trust is how they got into the kingdom. There is simply no trait so essential to you becoming one of God's children than to believe and trust in God. The word of God is designed to produce faith. It touches, it exposes our hearts. God's question to those who will be his child is simply this: do you trust me? Every one of us has got to answer that question if we will become his child, and then we must live humbly and with that same trust as his child. The truth of the matter is, you can't fake it. You can't fake faith. Because when God gives his grace, he always teaches you to do something to demonstrate your faith. And so there's never a point at which you can pretend to have it. He'll see it. It's the reason James can say, "Show me your faith." It's visible. The reason it's visible is because grace can be taught, and so faith can be shown. You can't fake faith. You're going to be a child of God. You've got to believe God. You've got to trust God. In fact, faith in God, trust in God is so important to him that he says without it, you can't please him. He cannot. God will not have one become his child who does not trust him. The disciples, Jesus tells them that the reception of the kingdom must be with a childlike trust in God, or you can't enter. Some of the passages in Scripture on faith, just to give you a sampling of how significant it is to God, you'll read phrases like this: "The just shall live by faith." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. By faith the elders obtained a good report. These all died in faith. Lord, increase our faith. If you had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, be not faithless, but believing. Fight the good fight of faith. Without faith it's impossible to please him." On and on and on the scriptures go, teaching us, demanding of us that we trust God. Faith is essential to become God's child and to continue as God's child. Faith is always faith, so it doesn't matter where we're reading in the scripture. Anybody said to have faith had the same kind of trust in God. If you're sacrificing and your name is Abel, you need to have faith. If you're walking with God and your name is Enoch, you need to have faith. If you're building an ark and your name is Noah, or if you're leaving your home, Abram, or if you're having a baby, Sarah, or maybe you're marching around walls, Joshua, it doesn't matter. You've got to have faith. In fact, the people who received the letter of Hebrews, the Hebrew epistle, needed to have the kind of faith that those people had. What are some lessons we can learn from Jesus in light of this text and the things that he says? And coincidentally, those verses end with these words: "He did receive them. He did lay his hands on them. The children did and were brought continually to him." One lesson is this: we must never forget that we were welcomed into the kingdom and received by our Lord. Who are we then to forbid someone else from coming? It grieved the Lord to witness the rebuke of the apostles. May we never stand in the way of somebody else's entrance into the kingdom of God. We grow weary of people. Jesus doesn't. He never was bothered. He never said stop them from coming. Never in the text is there any desire on the Lord's part. It's the apostles who jumped in. And that makes us know this. We can act on behalf of Jesus without ever consulting Jesus. And thereby actually displease Jesus. The apostles took it upon themselves to forbid. Jesus never said do that. Our attitudes and actions can prevent people from coming to Jesus. Friends, that's one worthy of thinking about. In our attempt to protect Jesus, we might actually hurt him and his cause. They did. The kingdom is comprised of God's children. All are welcomed. Actually, he will defend their right to be there. Pride, selfishness, unbelief destroy the power and diminish the light of the kingdom. I don't know what you're thinking because such is an impossibility on my part. I would just ask this of you this morning. As you hear the sermon and contemplate the words, would you please apply that to every aspect of your life? It's easy to come to the building and look around inside and apply the teaching to those in the building. We're already on our best behavior here. We're already trying to do the right thing here. We recognize the need for God and Jesus, which is why we came here. But the application is outside the building. What will you do when you get into the car? How will you behave when you get to the house? Where's the humility at home? Who's humble at home? Where's the humility in marriage? Who's the husband leading the charge of humility? Where's the wife leading humility in the home? Where's the trust in God in the home, at work, at play, with others? It applies there. Jesus is not in a synagogue. Jesus is not in a church building. He's living his life, and this is happening. People have an opportunity to get their children to Jesus. What would any loving parent do? Get my child to Jesus too. Wait a minute. I'm going. No, I'm going, and we'd have something. The apostles say, stop it. And then Jesus says, wait. Suffer the little children. Because you need to be like one. Got little babies at home and you rejoice in the little baby's ability to forgive quickly, to move on. And then Jesus is saying, now you be like that. Instead, we teach them to be like us. Jesus says, no. You're going to be my child? Children should grow up knowing God loves them and that God welcomes them. Children should know Christ feels great pain when we are not as welcoming as he is to those who would enter his kingdom. Humility and faith is the life force of God's children and his kingdom. But then Christ also teaches us something about human nature. Oh, that Calvin had not taught his doctrine. Oh, that humanity would not think that human nature is so depraved and worthless. But thank God, Jesus spoke about human nature. He had children in his hands being brought to him. Christ settles the issue of human nature once and for all. Human nature is not depraved. In fact, according to Jesus, humans are innocent. According to Jesus, humans can and do behave without selfish, self-seeking centeredness in their lives. They have nothing to gain. They can be absolutely selfish, selfless. Jesus teaches that. Humans are born that way, actually. We're born selfless. We have to learn selfishness. Somebody's got to teach us that because babies don't come here knowing it. When humans are babies, they've never done any good or evil. Human nature is worthy of emulation. That's what Jesus teaches. In fact, When Jesus teaches about those who will be his children spiritually, he uses physical children as the model. Can you imagine if the physical model was depraved? What would that say about the spirituality of those in the kingdom? Because Jesus says, you need to become like this. Now you go on and keep calling this depraved then. You just keep taking it upon yourself then to keep saying, this is corrupted. This is no good. And then explain to Jesus, now why would you want your disciples to become like that? You would think the Lord would know, given the fact that he's made them. But he says, you become just like that. When we come to enter the kingdom, we must actually then revert to our natural state. We must become like little children. And may we never forget this. Christ was one of them. What do you do when you read Luke 2 and you read he was born in a manger? Question, what is he? Wasn't he born of a woman? Isn't he human? Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. A powerful example of human will and God's character is captured for us in Mark chapter 10. God is the constant receiver of humanity. Unfortunately, it's humanity that often turns on each other, seeking honored positions, legislating to others what they can and cannot do to be accepted by God. And amazingly, God steps in and says, no, be humble, be trusting of me, and become my child. Let me ask you again, friends, what will you do with what Christ taught? If you've come into his kingdom, are you humble? If you've come into his kingdom, do you trust him? And as you stand on the outside looking in, will you trust Jesus to obey his word and enter his kingdom? Or will you stand on the outside and argue with him over what it takes to enter his kingdom? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, demands that we believe that he is, that we repent of our sins, that we confess the name of Jesus, and that we are immersed in him in water for the forgiveness of our sins, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And we can be baptized into Christ. We can be born again of water and of the Spirit. We can become his child. To do so, you must trust him, and you must walk humbly with your God. If you're not a Christian this morning, we invite you to become one. If you are his child, will you live humbly? Will you trust God? Will you become like a child that you might live within his kingdom? Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.